Welcome to Radio Sefarad's English Corner. I'm your host, Linda Jimenez, bringing news and other features of Jewish interest to Radio Sefarad's English-speaking audience in Spain and around the world. Yom Kippur is this week, and in this program, we're offering you two contemporary stories. They were originally published in Jewish Fiction, which is the only English-language journal, either in print or online, devoted exclusively to the publishing of Jewish fiction. Yom Kippur Kielbasa was written by Victor Usarovich. He grew up in Brighton Beach, New York, and currently is an English professor at Miami-Dade College in Miami, Florida. A couple of explanatory notes. Brighton Beach, Sheepshead Bay, and Brownsville are all traditionally working-class neighborhoods in Brooklyn, originally populated by immigrants. As their children became more affluent, they moved to more upscale towns in Westchester and Long Island. Kielbasa is a typical Polish sausage made from pork or pork and beef. I always believed there was a god. Who but a god could decree that Zisha the Powerful, the circus strongman from my town of Lachva, who could bend rails with his fingers and snap chains with a chomp of his teeth, should die inside a barn on a bed of straw from the bite of a muskrat? Who but a god could cause a man to pass away while waiting for his supper, only to be called back from death by his wife, who screamed his name and slapped his face until he opened his eyes and said he was famished, and she served him his meal? Who could avert his face from millions while allowing millions more to survive but a god? I thank God that I remember my Yiddish, for in English this would be difficult for me to express. Even behind the electric wire, in sleeping quarters that fostered only nightmares, I believed. I believed enough to pray at the latrine on the longest, coldest night of my life. I prayed that if I lived to see life, real life again, I would tell everyone that even at that dark, frigid hour I had believed. So you see, I believe, then as now, with a grocery store, a fifth-floor apartment, a wife, and a son. My son would laugh if I tried to say all this in English. At least he would laugh. As a child, he was ashamed of how I spoke. But two words, he said, I pronounced perfectly. I believe. And I had struck an agreement at that dark hour that I was obligated to live up to, an agreement to show that I believe. I do not don special garments or have my wife keep kosher. There are other ways to demonstrate belief. I extend credit to customers until their welfare checks arrive. I keep a skull cap tucked above the sun visor and pray in the car before I drive to work. You must be thinking, he prays in a car and not in a temple? I answer you this way. If a concentration camp could be my home for 4 years, then a car could be my place of worship. I keep my store open 7 days a week. You would not be prying to ask, on Rosh Hashanah too? Yes, but I believe I'm forgiven. After all, the store is located in Brownsville. Some call the neighborhood a ghetto. So for whom am I closing? Besides, my customers need me. Do you think Royal Farms or Pathmark would extend credit to them? But Yom Kippur is a different story. On Yom Kippur, I stay closed. I never unlock the store on that day. So, you want to know why? In the spring, after we first moved from a cramped bungalow in Sheepshead Bay to our apartment in Brighton Beach, I developed an infection of the ear. The symptoms were painful, of course, accompanied by a ringing that at times would change into what sounded like sorrowful voices. These voices chased me to a family doctor. This doctor, short in stature with a pinched face, used part of his single family home as an office. He sat me on a gurney and peered into my head. He tss repeatedly, and remarked that I must be strong to be walking around with an ear like that. Not strong like Zisha, I said. The little American doctor patted my shoulder and administered a dose of penicillin. He opened a glass cabinet and gave me a vial of the pink pills. Overnight, a rash erupted across my body, and by morning, my skin burned like the devil in his basement of hell burns sinners. It must run its course, he said in his perfect English, concerning what he claimed was an allergic reaction to the medicine, when I and my wife this time rushed back to his house on 2nd Street. Baths and balms offered marginal relief. At night, when the itch seemed to worsen, my wife had to more than once hold me back from leaping out of the window, which seemed at the time the most effective remedy. The doctor, however, had been correct. By summer, the skin condition passed. I was left with brown spots on my skin, like decals Americans stick on their vehicles of the places they visited. Despite that, I thanked God profusely. Yom Kippur came in the fall, and like any other day, I opened my store, though I had parked my automobile away from our apartment building so none of the Jewish neighbors would see me breaking Jewish law on this day of days. They had enough gossip on their dinner plates and didn't need another ladle full of it. Business that day at the grocery store was slow, as if my own customers were marking the holy day. That night, after dinner, sitting by the television, I felt the rash returning. My skin again turned red. The burning sensation had resumed. I went to the same window I had wanted to plunge from. With a skullcap I had taken from a bedroom drawer and held so it wouldn't fly off, I looked at the pale stars and asked for forgiveness. I offered to make a pact with God. Help me, and I will never again conduct business on Yom Kippur. My wife screamed. She called to my son, "Your father is jumping!" He hugged me around the ankles. I explained that I wasn't jumping, that I was praying. "Look," I showed him, "can you see that star whirling? That means, little boy, my prayer has been answered." In the morning, the rash was gone. Unbelievable? Well, yes. However, a new problem eventually would confront me. What would I do on Yom Kippur? Go to temple? With God, I had already settled on that count. Fast? Believe me, I had fasted enough in my life. My stomach had been empty enough already. I let the thought drift from my mind like a bottle that's thrown into the ocean floats from the shore. The planet rotated and revolved, and Yom Kippur, a year later, tapped me again on the shoulder. It would be a day off for me now, a holiday, one I thought I would make special. I had in mind to drive to Manhattan, to a Polish enclave on the Lower East Side, a place with open stores run by Gentiles, where a few of the other Brooklyn grocers from the homeland visited when they wanted to escape the rituals of the High Holy Days. My wife complained. "You should be praying today." "I pray in the car every day," I replied. "Not just pray," she countered, "repent." "Repent? There are those still alive, they should drop dead, who should be repenting, not me." "Then go to give thanks." "I give thanks every day," I told her. "I do not need to enter a temple to give thanks." She relented. I dressed up nicely, for it was a special day, and went to the cellar of the apartment building and out the back door. I had again, like the year before, parked a few blocks away so no one from the building would notice and clear their throats to talk. How light the traffic is in New York on a Jewish holiday. Even the traffic lights cooperated with ballet-like synchronicity. I drove along Ocean Parkway, past beautifully dressed Jewish families walking to their temples. Black or blue were their suits and dresses, with splashes of white and green and red on the children. The entrances to the synagogue seemed to swallow them whole. As for me, I felt not a pinprick of guilt about what I was doing, for I had made an agreement. And I, too, was dressed well. Across the Williamsburg Bridge, my Oldsmobile rumbled. Katz's Deli on East Houston Street was, of course, closed, as quiet as a funeral home without a service. All the other Jewish establishments I drove past were similarly silent. I parked by the row of Polish stores. There was no need to search for coins for the parking meter. The New York City Department of Transportation is very accommodating to the Jews on our holidays. Hearing the sharp, guttural sound of Yiddish wafting from one of the stores, I knew that I had found my acquaintances. They were surprised to see me, for I had a reputation of keeping my store open on Yom Kippur. We spoke of business, who had opened a new store, who had moved to Long Island or Westchester, who had passed away. I mentioned my infection. A table was set up for us, five Jewish shopkeepers not keeping shop, and we were brought seltzer and glasses and a loaf of bread and knives and two pieces of Polish kielbasa. We finished everything and asked for more. "The war has been over for 15 years," said our Polish host. "Why are you still so hungry?" "We'll be famished for the rest of our lives," I offered. "Bring more kielbasa and bread." We needed more than one bottle of seltzer to help digest all the kielbasa we ate. We dusted off the table, and Shmulik took out from his sport jacket a deck of cards. We played rummy, we gambled, we lost or we won, and we felt satisfied. It got late. A golden New York Jewish holiday sunset filled the sky. We paid our bill, left a good tip, and walked to our automobiles. As I turned the Dynamic 88 onto the FDR Drive, I felt something wasn't right. My kishkes were burning. Even worse, the highway looked like it was bending where I knew it to be straight. I never felt such nausea. Taxicabs honked. They looked like beasts in the rearview mirror. I exited at South Street and pulled alongside the East River. Dizzy and perspiring, I rolled down the front windows but received no relief. The Brooklyn Bridge seemed to sway, the Statue of Liberty ready to collapse. The taste of kielbasa in my throat was choking me. This is it, I believed. My life taken by Polish meat. I would not again see my family. Who would open the store tomorrow? The setting sun burned my eyes and I lowered the visor. Onto my lap plopped my skullcap, a sign. I placed it on my head and prayed for forgiveness, for a chance to rectify the wrong I had obviously committed. Eventually, the bridge ceased to sway. I observed the vessels on the river. A tugboat left behind it an expanding wake. The lady statue in the water reaffirmed its calmness and solidity. The nausea ebbed and the whirling sensation ceased, as if I had just finished a Coney Island amusement ride. I removed myself from the car, reached into the river, and wet my face. Yes, I washed myself with water from the East River, and it was as refreshing as the liquid from a mountain lake. The drive home was, how shall I describe it? How good does life feel when you've been called back from death? I did not tell my wife about what had happened. Why cause her to worry over something that had already passed? All I can say is that the glass of tea she prepared for me when I asked her to was clear and hot and sweet, the best I had ever consumed. Did this incident change my life? I think you know me by now. My life is the same, but my diet has changed. Ah, of course you must be thinking. He no longer eats kielbasa. You, my friend, are partially correct. I still do, but never, never on Yom Kippur. Ivarechecha Hashem is one of four short stories in That Which Can Never Be Lost, Reflections on a Theme. Its author, Henri Biblezer, was born in Marseille, France, and currently resides in Montreal. He has university degrees in law and history and has had careers in both fields, as well as in business and teaching. Now retired, he concentrates on his fiction, which is sourced in Jewish scriptural, liturgical, historical, and cultural, particularly Holocaust-inspired, themes. The story refers to the priestly blessing. The blessing today is traditionally recited in synagogues by the Kohanim, the descendants of Moses' brother Aaron, who served as priests in the temple. At the appropriate point in the service, the prayer leader will call out, "Kohanim," and all Kohanim present participate in the blessing. It was Yom Kippur in a small shtetl some miles from Krakow, a number of years following the Churban, the Holocaust. The few straggling remnants of a once proud, flourishing, and almost holy Jewish village had gathered for services in a shelter assembled from the rubble of the homes of the deported. This, in a habitual yet merely rote fashion, devoid of vibrancy and laden with despair, in the memory of all those departed, at whose side the splinter of a community could no longer beseech its maker. When it came time to recite the priestly blessing, Reb Shaya, the lone surviving Kohen, where once there had been 14, ascended to the holy ark to bless the paltry minion hunched before him. The rabbi signaled to proceed, but at the cry of Kohanim, when no chant was forthcoming in response to that sacred injunction, he asked, "Reb Shaya, was trefft sich mit dir? Men darf du chenem?" "Reb Shaya, what's wrong with you? We have to recite the priestly blessing." The only answer was, "Ich weiß nicht vavos, aber nach eise roche hagezeira, zis mir gekimmt as schliches zu warten auf a broche von Himmel und auf a wichtige schwur tefila und tzedakah." I can't explain it, but in the aftermath of such a decree of destruction, I've been enjoined to wait upon a blessing from heaven for a genuine return, prayer, and charity. Minutes passed like hours as the puzzled congregants stood aimlessly in anticipation of the continued service. Then there was rustling in the back of the room, which quickly turned into animated dismay. A young man had suddenly appeared in the shul, clearly a Gentile, secularly dressed, clean-shaven, and speaking only Polish. The assembly, fully on its guard against any such intrusion on a Jewish gathering, let alone on the Day of Atonement, made it amply clear to the youth that this was not his place and demanded that he leave immediately. Taken aback and fearing for his safety, he stammered feebly that he did not know why he was here, but he needed to see and give a letter and some gold to the priest. The rabbi pointed him to Reb Shaya, to whom the youth explained that he had recently been released from the convent orphanage in Krakow, at which time the mother superior told him that his parents had been killed with the partisans. She'd given him this letter, as instructed by those who'd brought the child to her at the beginning of the war. He now handed it to Reb Shaya, along with a nugget of gold. Upon reading the letter, the old man uttered a fearsome cry and fainted away. It read, "My dearest and only son, when I ran off and married your father, I was cut off completely from my family and community under Edict of Chedem, excommunication. Yet when the Nazis invaded our soil, your grandfather was able to have delivered to me, his only and still cherished daughter, the large gold cross which you were instructed to wear from the moment I sheltered you in the convent. Your grandfather's instructions were explicit. You were never to take this cross off your neck until you were safely and peacefully on your own. Now, as you read this letter, I implore you to break open the cross, preserve its contents, melt down the gold for charity, and return to my village on the very next Jewish Day of Atonement. Seek out whatever priest survives in that community. Thereby, finally find your way back home. Your loving mother, Hannah." On the parchment which the youngster had carried with him constantly was transcribed, "Birkat HaKohanim, the priestly blessing. all that one solitary Yid could do to preserve the grandson he had never known. We hope you enjoyed these stories, and for more information about Jewish fiction and how you can subscribe, see the text on this page. Well, that's it for this week. As always, we'd love to hear from you, so please email us any comments or suggestions or questions you'd like us to answer on the air. Our address is English Corner at RadioSefarad.com. See you next week.